The Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 22. If you'd like to use the Pew Bibles as I read from there, you'll find that on page 714. It's an NIV translation. I'm reading out of the NIV, but your favorite translation will suffice this morning. I just recommend that you open up a Bible before you and follow along as we read and then as we also exegete these scriptures together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 22 to 26. And when you've found your place, in honor of God's word, please rise. This is God's word. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's keep our Bibles open in front of us that we can follow along and ask God as we do so to refresh our understanding, that he might also in turn deepen our faith and give us clarity of vision as we speak this morning about clear vision. Well, we begin this morning with a new study. It's a study of discipleship. And for that, we go to the book of Mark, from the 8th chapter to the 10th chapter. That section of Mark is dealing specifically with the theme of discipleship. And our study of discipleship, as Mark presents it, you will find is punctuated at the beginning by a story of a blind man who his friends bring. He comes reluctantly. And then our study concludes in chapter 10 with another story of a blind man who this time in that concluding story comes with much enthusiasm and much faith to see Jesus and to be healed. And I think it's always a good idea to provide perspective on what we're studying by looking at the context of the book before we delve into it. I don't think that since I've been here that we've actually done a study of the book of Mark from beginning to end, and thus we haven't really tackled this middle section of Mark either. So we need to look at the context to determine the definition, in this case, the topic in hand, which is, in our case, the theme of discipleship. Well, there are a lot of theologians who have attempted to describe Jesus' theological and his ethical teaching on the subject of discipleship. That is to say, how one becomes a disciple and what constitutes the attitude of one who is a disciple and the actions of one that's called into discipleship in faithfulness to their Lord Jesus. But none, I think, none have succeeded as poignantly as perhaps Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. I think that Bonhoeffer catches the essence of the meaning of discipleship when he speaks of the concept of costly grace, how grace cost Christ and his Father. Costly grace. And I believe that Christ intended that discipleship be costly. And furthermore, that Christ intended more out of his followers than just their faith. Well, some background here for just a moment to put all this into perspective. Mark is writing to Christians in a post-resurrection setting, and perhaps as well to unbelievers of his time. And in his setting, which is believed to be Rome around the time of the fall of Jerusalem or just before that. And he tells us by his stories that discipleship is portrayed through the life and the ministry of Jesus. The lives of the story's characters are visualized through the concept of following after Jesus. And Mark is a gospel that's always on the move. It is a process of moving, literally. The stories unfold with movement toward the cross day by day as they move in that direction. Well, how does Mark tell us what his written gospel is about? And for that, we have to go to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, because there we find the statement that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And then in verse 15 and 16 of that same chapter, he announces that the time has come and the kingdom of God is near. And the readers were to repent. They were to repent, and one more thing, they were to believe this good news that he is bringing. And at this point, we have to be careful about that word repent. It's a familiar word to us today, and it has a particular meaning. But in Jesus' day, the word had two predominant meanings. The primary meaning was to change one's mind. If you repented, you changed your mind. And from that came the secondary meaning, to regret. You regret, and therefore you change your mind because of that regret. Or you feel remorse. But here, as Jesus uses the word would have as its meaning, not just a change of mind, and not just an expression of regret. And we have to bear in mind that those who heard the good news that Mark is speaking of here would have understood Christ to be the fulfillment of Scripture. They would have been predominantly Jews that understood their Scripture, which we call, in our day, the Old Testament. And so for Mark, this word repent would have taken on a very decidedly Jewish context. And so in that light, the more distinctively Jewish concept of repentance would have been much more radical than what we believe it to be today. The nearest Hebrew equivalent, I think, that we can find with regard to the meaning is this meaning to turn around that we find in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. Let him turn around to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And then the last portion of verse 15 states that we must believe the good news, not just have remorse, but to believe the good news. And then we find that word repent often has a negative connotation, but the word believe coupled with it has a more positive one. To turn to is something that is positive in its connotation. So what is envisioned here by Paul is not merely an intellectual act of thinking through this process of what one has to do. It has instead the sense of trusting in, of relying upon. So what Jesus is demanding of his hearers is not merely belief in his words, but trust in God. So immediately following this call to repentance and trust is that first expression of discipleship. And in chapter 1, verse 16 and following are found these words, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me. Or more literally in the Greek, come behind me. Fall in. Behind me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Mark tells us that at once they left their nets and they followed him, or literally, they fell in behind him. And I think it's interesting as an aside note that the calling of the first disciples were fishermen. And the first location we're taken by Mark in these stories of what discipleship means is in a town called Bethsaida, which literally means house of fish. And so the theme here is fishermen going to a place of fish. And we notice that we move through these stories of what discipleship means, that Jesus' disciples are called into his mission, and not to be merely observers of who he is, but they're called to participate. The call to discipleship begins with a recognition of God, that God is ultimate, the hidden reality behind all reality, the power inside which our power shrinks to infinitesimal insignificance. But let me end our introduction of Mark before we start looking at these verses by saying to be a disciple of Jesus means something more than simply being a student of a teacher. To be a disciple means to follow after. To be a disciple means to take seriously what Jesus took seriously, to be like him, to fall in behind him, and to follow. You see, the world looks at Jesus and it says, I believe that Jesus was a real person. I believe he was also a teacher who taught correct beliefs and right morals. But Brother Mark wants us to see Jesus in a far greater light than that. Jesus was not a teacher of correct beliefs or right morals. He was rather a teacher of a way, specifically a way of transformation. And we are shown that it is a way in which Jesus the Lord goes, and it is a way to which he calls his followers. And it is a way that takes us on a journey to the cross and to forgiveness. And if you look beyond this particular gospel, you'll find that Paul regularly describes the Christian life as a walk. The book of Hebrews could easily be described as a pilgrimage of God's people through this world. In the book of Acts, Christians are termed the people of the way. In John, Jesus is called the way. And all this has Old Testament foreshadowings. Abraham's summoned by God to go out from Haran and to seek a new land which God will show him. The wanderings of the people of God in the desert from Egypt to the promised land. Their return from Babylon when their captivity was over. And of course, it was from the description of this that Mark quotes in chapter 1, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Well, we come now to the first of our stories of a journey to discover discipleship. And we begin with a blind man being brought to Jesus by some enthusiastic people, presumably his friends. It's a story only told by Mark, which incidentally is the first of the gospels written, but it is in the second position of all the gospels that we have in the order of the New Testament. I thought that would be easier to say than it was this morning. First written, but placed second. Verse 23 reads, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. You see the movement in the story? They came to Bethsaida. The text means that Jesus and his disciples, they're moving toward this town. And some people bring a movement of a blind man to Jesus so that he might touch them. And they came to a village called Bethsaida. It's a town across from Capernaum. It sits at the headwater of the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake, albeit a very large lake. It's on the western shore of the top of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan flows into it. And what we know of Bethsaida is that it was particularly a godless place. And Luke tells us that in the 10th chapter, in verse 13. Matthew also tells us that in his gospel, where they say, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been promised and performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now notice that the people who brought this particular man had faith to believe that Jesus could heal him. But the man himself, we find, did not have any faith at all. He may have been curious about this man, Jesus, or he may have been desperate, but we see no indication of that. There's no crying out by this man, no speaking in the story. His friends beg Jesus to touch their friend and to heal him, but the man himself speaks no word and has no outward emotion. Now, how often have you pleaded with God to bring salvation to a friend or a loved one? How often have you told your friends or loved ones about the power of God to change them, to change them into believers, to new creatures in the hope of salvation. But they will not listen. They won't come on their own to receive what you have. Their blindness to the truth prevents them, and sin has bound them in their chains. We find the same situation just a few verses before when Jesus asks his own disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 18, "Do you have eyes but fail to see? And ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" You see, even the disciples are depicted as blind. They can't see what's right in front of them. They fail to hear and understand. They're a long way from understanding what Jesus is trying to teach them about discipleship as we enter into this section of Mark on discipleship. Now, even though the blind man lacks faith, or even the expectation that Jesus could do anything for him, Jesus took hold of the man and he led him out of the town. Do you see the movement again? Now notice it's just between Jesus and the man. If he's to be cured, it's a matter of Jesus and the man only. His friends could not help beyond leading him to where Christ was. And now remember, this is an account given to us by Mark. Mark is not an apostle. He's not one of the original 12. He got his information from those who were the 12, those with Jesus during his 3 years of teaching and traveling. Mark had to have gotten this information then from a disciple, or perhaps several, which means the disciples must have been looking on during this particular event. Although we're not told where they are or what they're doing, they had to be, because this is a section of the gospel where the disciples are learning from Jesus how to become true disciples. This is a teachable moment for the disciples. But notice that Jesus led the man outside of the town. He didn't bid the man's friends to lead him. Jesus took the man by the hand. And remember what Jesus said to Job, God himself, in the Old Testament, Job 29:15, "I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame." Jesus himself led this blind man. Did Jesus want to get alone with the man that we're told he had led the man outside of the town? Was that the reason behind it? I think that perhaps is part of it, but you understand Jesus could have taken the man into a house, into a quiet room, just the two of them, to be alone. It must have had to do with the evil of that town. Remember the words of Luke and Matthew, "Woe to you, Bethsaida." And it's a lesson for us today. If we're going to truly be a follower of Jesus, we have to be prepared to walk away from the evil that binds us and takes our eyes off of the truth of Christ and what he asks of us. And we have to consistently walk away from the evil that binds us as well, even as believers. Now notice that Jesus takes a man who has not demonstrated any faith, and he spit on the man's eyes, and he put his hands on him, it says in verse 23. Now there are plenty of miracles, plenty of cures, and lots of instances of faith that happened without Jesus having to touch anyone. But here Jesus touches him as if he recognizes how little faith this man has and the help he needs to believe. And our verse says, "When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?'" In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, the context of the seven churches that are mentioned there, the last one, the church of Laodicea, it reads, "I counsel you to buy from me refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shame and nakedness." And then Jesus says, "And salve to put on your eyes, so you can see." Jesus puts salve on this man's eyes so he can see. But we read next in Mark, he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. His faith was so weak that he was only partially healed. And when he had gained that partial vision, we find that he now knew whose hands had been placed on him. And we're told in verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. When faith takes hold, we see clearly. We see the world around us clearly. We see the evil in the context of good, but we also see Christ clearly. But notice what happens at the end of the story. Verse 26, Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Don't go back the way you came. Don't go into that evil environment. It will only bind you with its deceit, give you a spiritual blindness. The first time that he's able to see ought not to be embossed by the sights and sounds of the devil. That's the story given to us at the beginning of this series of events regarding discipleship. That's the experiences that the disciples were privileged to experience as a teaching moment by Jesus. The blind man started out skeptical, and then he was willing to consider, and then willing to trust. What kept the blind man in such a state of unbelief? What's more, what caused the disciples to be so hard-hearted and unteachable? Remember, Jesus only verses before said to his disciples in Mark 8, the 17th to the 21st verses, just before the verses we read today, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you see the connection of the story that follows? And ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Why? Why did they still not understand? Why did the blind man not see? It is the blindness caused by self. Self is the most subtle enemy that we face. It binds us, it blinds us, and we don't even know it. And in the last analysis, a man's greatest battle is that against himself. Here's a blind man, and he cannot see physically or spiritually. He's resolved to a life as he knows it, and he will not allow himself to be drawn into the enthusiasm and the hope of his friends. Life has dealt him a cruel blow, and that's just the way it is. You just do the best you can with what you have. Or take the disciples. They see the world physically and spiritually. They live with the Son of God. They see his miracles firsthand. They know his teachings. Nothing is too impossible for him, and they know it. They saw the miracle of the feeding of 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and just a few fish just a day before. What more did they need? They were spiritually privileged. So how is it that Jesus would reprimand them by saying, do you still not understand? You see, it is possible to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and still be weighed down by sin. So how is that possible? Well, according to the teaching of the Bible, self is responsible for all sin. The first fall in God's creation was the fall of the devil. The devil was created perfect by God and with unusual faculties. He had unusual abilities and power and understanding. He was a bright star in the firmament of God's creation. But he fell because of pride. which is nothing but a manifestation of self. He rebelled against God. He resented the fact that God was greater than himself. He wanted to be equal to God, as great as God, as important as God. The whole of evil ultimately emanates from this fact that self is present even in an angel. And throughout the Bible, it's clear that self is the outstanding problem in human life. What havoc the whole problem of self has caused in the long history of the human race. Are you not surprised at what the Gospels reveal about the men who had the privilege of being in the innermost circle of our Lord's friends and associates? How pathetic to read about them that they were disputing among themselves as to which of them should be the greatest. Even in his presence, despite all of the privileges and blessings that they enjoyed. And how well the devil knows our human weaknesses. There is no method that he more frequently uses in order to try to mar God's work in the church, to diminish our usability as his disciple, and to spoil the testimony of Christ, than just to play on this problem of self as it presents itself in every one of us. From the first disciple until now, he works on self in order to encourage pride. He tries to make us proud of our gifts, our brains, our understanding, our knowledge. Self is always interested in itself. And to the extent that we are governed by self, we are sensitive, and as such, we can be easily hurt, easily depressed, easily hypersensitive, easily discouraged. Self is always watching for insults and slights. It's always hypersensitive. It's sensitized to everything. The slightest speck troubles it and alarms it. Self is totalitarian. It demands everything and is irritated and hurt if it does not get everything. And people are often amazed and surprised at such tragic results. They say, but we thought that when we became Christians, we surely finished with all of that. But far from it, brethren. If that were so, why have we so many exhortations and so much teaching on that particular subject in the New Testament? The devil is still at work. And with his wiles, he knows how to play upon our greatest weakness, which is self. But the only thing that matters ultimately is what God thinks of us. The only thing that matters is what Christ thinks of us. And if we could but get hold of this principle, it would revolutionize everything. Take a statement found in the biography of George Mueller. George Mueller of Bristol, one of my heroes of the faith, the founder of Mueller's Homes for Orphanages, and at any particular time he had up to 2,000 orphans that he cared for. He says quite solemnly in this biography, "A day came when I died to George Mueller completely, utterly, absolutely. All he was and all he had and possessed and all he hoped to be, I died utterly, absolutely to George Mueller." You see, that's the secret. The final end and the death of self. "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus," Scripture says. Jesus had only one controlling thought. It was to do the will of his Father. And no matter what it involved, it meant leaving heaven, leaving the glory, laying aside the signs of the glory. It meant being a little helpless child. Men rejected him. Scripture says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The blind man is saved. But we're left wondering whether he will truly become a disciple. What truly matters is to be serving God, to be of value in his kingdom, to keep and to help in his great and glorious plan of salvation. the scheme of redemption, to learn to put self aside, and so we must learn also to follow after Jesus, to fall in behind him. In Mark chapter 2, verse 14, we find Jesus calling Levi the tax collector. Listen to the words once again of Bonhoeffer. He says, "And at the call, Levi leaves all that he has, not because he thinks that he might be doing something worthwhile, but simply for the sake of the call, simply because he's called. Otherwise," Bonhoeffer says, "he cannot follow the steps of Jesus. This act on Levi's part has not the slightest value in itself. It is quite devoid of significance and unworthy of consideration. The disciple simply burns his boats and goes ahead. He is called out and has to forsake his old life in order that he may exist in the strictest sense of the word." You see, a disciple is dragged out of their relative security into a life of absolute insecurity. Not very comfortable, is it? From a life which is observable and calculable into a life where everything is unobservable and fortuitous, out of the realm of finite and into the realm of infinite possibilities. And so, at the beginning of our study of discipleship, we find we are blind without Christ. Discipleship is not an offer man makes to Christ. Discipleship means Jesus Christ and Him alone. May God bless His own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider your word, and consider what Mark is telling us at the beginning of these chapters on discipleship, as we observe the disciples themselves not able to understand, still filled with self, and still able through the devil to get a hold of them and their pride. Father God, help us to understand that being a disciple is more than just understanding that Christ was a teacher of men, that he was the Son of God, that he is capable of forgiving our sins through his action, through his sacrifice, but that we ourselves must put all aside, not because there is anything to gain, but simply because we desire to follow after him, to go where he goes, to be led by him, to fall in behind him, that we might be truly servants, putting self aside, willing to go into what is seen and known, into what is unknown and perhaps even uncomfortable for us, because we trust in your Son and we are surrendered to his will. Help us truly to be disciples that fall in behind. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.